Our next reading of God's Word will come from the book of Acts. We'll be reading from Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, and then verses 21 and 22 in the Pew Bibles that can be found on page 909. If you're able, I invite you, out of respect for God's holy and true Word, to stand as it is read. Beginning at Acts 1, 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. To them he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with apart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on him, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Then in the next verses, we read the account of Matthias being chosen to replace Judas. I direct your attention just to verses 21 and 22. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. May God bless this reading of his holy and true word. Please be seated. Before I begin, I just want to mention there is a bullet at the back of the bulletin. There's a sermon outline. And if you know me, this is a little unusual to have a fill in the blank sort of thing. But since we're going through a number of things, I thought it would be helpful in this particular instance. Adrian Warnock, in his excellent book, Raised with Christ, recalls a sketch from Monty Python's Life of Brian, in which a group of first century Jews repeatedly asked, what have the Romans ever done for us? And each time another positive result of the Roman occupation is mentioned, such as, well, they gave us roads, or they gave us aqueducts, they gave us peace. The reply is always, well, apart from that, what have the Romans done? This humorous scene illustrates how easily we can assume things without realizing their full impact upon our lives. And that can easily happen with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Each year at Easter, we justifiably remember and celebrate Christ's resurrection. But how often do you and I think and celebrate what Christ's resurrection has done for us, how it affects us on a daily basis, and how it affects our witnesses as Christians, and even our understanding of the gospel itself. For instance, if you think of popular presentations of the gospel, say, for instance, the bridge illustration, if you're familiar with that, it's the death of Christ that's emphasized, and the resurrection is not even mentioned. thinking about this, a century and a half ago, Charles Spurgeon wrote this. Reflecting the other day upon the sad state of the churches at the present moment, I was led to think back to apostolic times and to consider wherein the preaching of the present day differs from the preaching of that day. I was surprised to find out that I had not been copying the apostolic fashion half as nearly as much as I thought I had done. The apostles, when they preached, always testified concerning the resurrection of Jesus and the consequences of his resurrection. And he closes this note by saying, this is a doctrine which we believe, but which we too seldom preach or care to read about. Oftentimes we think, as I mentioned, that the gospel is the good news that Christ died for our sins. But remember how Paul reminded the brethren in 1 Corinthians 15 of the gospel that he preached and which they received and by which they were saved. He said, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and then to more than 500, and of course, to me. And in that same chapter, he says about the resurrection, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. When we look to the New Testament, no other book in the New Testament gives us a better insight into the centrality of the resurrection in the preaching and witness of the disciples than the book of Acts. Notice how it begins. Luke speaks of the first book, that is the gospel, according to Luke, that he wrote. And he says of it that in that book, he dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach until he was taken up, and how the risen Christ, whom they had all witnessed, had commanded them to wait in Jerusalem for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But the book of Acts that Luke also writes is the story of what Jesus, the living, resurrected, and ascended Christ, continues to do to fulfill his promise to build his church in accordance with the closing words of the Great Commission, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. To be with his disciples, to empower them to be witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. In other words, the book that we know as the Acts of the Apostles could easily and properly be entitled the ongoing acts of Jesus as he empowers his disciples through the Holy Spirit whom he sends. And note what is especially important about these disciples. These disciples were all witnesses not only of Jesus' death, but especially of the resurrection. And when they gathered to pray about and think about who could fill the spot vacated by Judas, one of the qualifications that we read was that these men had to be all the time with Jesus from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us. They had to be witnesses not only of the life and death, but the resurrection of Jesus. And then, what were they to do when they joined the other apostles? One of these men must become with us a witness to the resurrection. He was to join with the other disciples to bear witness, to testify, to teach and preach about the truth and the significance of the resurrection. Hughes Oliphant Old, in his wonderful multi-volume overview of preaching through the history of the church, in his chapter on the ministry of preaching the book of Acts, quotes Acts 4, 32 and 33, where it reads, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common." And then listen to verse 33. "And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and great peace and grace came and was upon all." And then Oliphant writes, "From this we gather that the central emphasis of the preaching was charismatic. It was proclamation. It was proclaiming the good news of the resurrection. It was the apostolic witness that indeed Jesus was risen from the dead." And when we look through the book of Acts, yes, we see that they do speak, the apostles, when they preach, they do speak of the death of Christ, but it's the resurrection of Christ that's preeminent. And every time that the resurrection of Christ is presented and proclaimed, along with it is some element of the significance, the benefit that accrues from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So what I want to do with you this morning is briefly look at some of these scenes throughout the book of Acts. And this is where you need to follow that outline. And if you didn't bring a pen, there should be a pencil in the pew as we follow through the book of Acts. And this is the point, that apostolic preaching and witness in the book of Acts emphasizes Jesus' resurrection more than his death, each time highlighting how the Lord's resurrection benefits his people. And of course, the goal is that you and I would see these benefits and rejoice. First, in Acts 2, 32 and 33, the first benefit is the gift of the Holy Spirit. The gift of the Holy Spirit. Acts 2 records the first sermon in Acts. And it occurs, of course, at Pentecost when the disciples are gathered and the Holy Spirit that Jesus said, promised and told them to wait for is poured out upon the church. And it's poured out in this magnificent way where the brethren are filled with that Spirit and they began speaking in languages other than their own. And there are people gathered from all the different parts of the Roman Empire and hear the gospel in their own languages, the gospel going forth to the Gentiles. Peter's sermon addresses the Jews who witnessed this, and they were bewildered. What is going on here? So he began explaining how this was a fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel, for instance. And then he turned to the death of Jesus. But significantly in this sermon, nowhere does he say that it's Christ's death that brings salvation. Not that, of course, that isn't part of it. But the point is that his sermon emphasizes the resurrection. And in fact, Peter quotes two Davidic Psalms that predict the resurrection. And then he says, in verses 32 and 33, Peter says, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." In other words, Christ's resurrection is the precursor that enabled the disciples to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The ascended Christ has won his victory. And he pours out the Holy Spirit upon the church. The gift of the Holy Spirit, in other words, was a direct result of Christ's victory and his resurrection. And it is this same Spirit that Christ, who is alive and reigns today, continues to send forth that empowers the church today. Why can you and I do anything good for the Lord? How do we come to know his word? How do we have a new heart? How are we able to repent and believe? How is preaching able to go forth and be effective It is through the power of the Spirit who helps us to hate sin and love righteousness and love the Lord and serve Him. That is all flowing from the victory that Christ won in His resurrection, empowering the church by the gift of the Holy Spirit. Do you think of that every day? Oh, thank you, Christ, for sending the Spirit to give me life in you. Secondly, in chapter 3, we see a second benefit, physical and spiritual healing. Physical and spiritual healing. Chapter 3 records the healing of the lame man. Remember, he was in the temple, and as Peter and John were entering in, he asked alms of them. You remember what Peter said? I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. In the name of the risen, living Jesus Christ, in His name, stand up and walk. And you remember what happened? He didn't just stand up and walk. He leaped and praised God. Peter then explained to the people who were astonished by all this, and they witnessed, they knew that this man was lame. Peter explained that this didn't happen by any piety or power that he or John has. He explains in verses 15 and 16 of chapter 3 that it was the risen Christ, the living Christ. You killed the author of life, whom God has raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses, and His name, by faith in His name, has made this man strong whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given this man perfect health in the presence of you all. It's the risen, reigning Lord who is alive, Jesus Christ. He is the source of healing, both physical and spiritual. It was the same Christ who had healed the blind, given sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, enabled the dumb to speak, to cast out demons, to heal. That same Jesus was alive, and He brought healing to this man. The same Jesus that the Jews crucified. It's because of the resurrection, in other words, that this man was given physical healing, but you see, he is given it in the context of spiritual healing. It is the sign of true healing from the sickness, the deadly disease of sin. And this is the point. It is today faith in the living Jesus, not in a dead man, a dead hero, that brings healing to the deadly disease of sin. Still does today. Healing and renewal and restoration and health. Praise God for what He continues to do in our lives. Later in the same sermon in Acts 3:26, we see another benefit, the conversion of sinners. Later in the same sermon, Peter continues to plead with the Jews who were gathered at the temple, calling them to repent and turn to Jesus in faith that they might receive the prophet of whom Moses spoke. Then Peter says, God, having raised up His servant, sent Him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. This servant that was sent didn't end His prophetic ministry at the cross. He was continuing it as He spoke through His apostles. And what is the result? The conversion of sinners. All sorts of sinners. For implicit in Peter's statement, though it wasn't fully apparent at this time, was that Jesus was sent first to the Jews, but He would later be sent to all the elect that God was seeking and is seeking and will seek throughout the world, all the families of the earth, verse 25, the seed, the offspring by faith of Abraham. The conversion of sinners is not described as an act of hearing merely about the death of Christ, but it's rather an act of the resurrected Christ himself. Do you know Christ? It's because he has converted you. It's not merely a story, but it's the living Christ using the living word by the living spirit that he sends to save sinners. Do you thank him every day that he lives to bring you life and forgiveness? Then in chapter 4, we see another one of the benefits, salvation in union with Christ, with Jesus Christ. Salvation in union with Jesus Christ. In chapter 4, we read that the priests and Sadducees were really upset with Peter and John. They were annoyed, the text says, because they were proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. So they had them arrested. And the next day, they brought them before the Sanhedrin. Incidentally, Luke just slips in a little detail. By this time, 5,000 male converts had been made by the living Christ. Chapter 1, 120. Chapter 2, we read of 3,000. Now 5,000 male converts. The church had to be larger than 10,000 people. Peter, in response to the question, by what power, by what name did you do this? That is, heal this lame man, answers in verses 10 through 12. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel by the name of Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him who is living, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Here Peter declares not only that the lame man was saved by the power of the risen Christ, but also that this Christ is the chief cornerstone, the foundation of all the kingdom of God, of all his people. We all rest on this living foundation. The risen Christ, and that salvation is only possible through and in him. There is salvation in no one else, but because of the resurrection, through his grace and his power, his own are saved in union with him. And think about that. Because Jesus has been raised from the dead, he now has the power to save us eternally, and to bring us into an everlasting relationship with him. If you know Christ, know this, as weak as you are, and as often as you or I may stumble, nothing can separate us from the love that is ours in Christ, because when he rose from the grave, we rose in him, and he keeps us forever. Oh, praise God. Each and every day, oh Jesus, the risen Lord, I am in you. You are in me forever and ever. Praise God. Then in Acts chapter 5, a fifth benefit, that Jesus is Lord and Savior of his church. There's another arrest in chapter 5. This time, it's all the apostles. But something amazing happened that night, an angel freeze them all. And what are they doing? They're out preaching the what? Resurrection of Christ. And so the authorities gathered up. This time they don't arrest them. They just kind of say, well, we need to talk to you. Come here. So they gather and they tell Peter and company to stop preaching. But you know what Peter says. The spokesman answers for the apostles, we must obey God rather than men. They are witnesses, and they will not be silenced. They cannot be. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things. And so is this Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. And those who obey him cannot help but witness for him. Peter tells us that it is the risen Christ whom the Father exalted to sit at his right hand as Lord and Savior of his church, to give and command forgiveness, repentance and forgiveness of sins. The risen Christ is Lord and Savior of his church. He is building it even now. And he has promised that the gates of hell cannot prevail. And yes, even in the midst of the darkest of situations where there's persecution and difficulty, do you think that Islam will win the battle? No. The kingdom of Satan and all false religions will fail. Jesus is King and Lord of his church. And no matter what may happen to you or me, he is our protector, our Lord, our Savior. Oh, thank him every day. The resurrected Lord is my King and has brought me into the community of faith that he keeps. Related to this, in chapter 7, 5th, the 6th, is assurance and boldness for Christian witness. Assurance and boldness for Christian witness. Acts 7 tells the story of Stephen's martyrdom. It appears that as Stephen preached and confronted the people with their role in Jesus' death, he wasn't able to finish, perhaps because of the vehemence of the people's rage against him. But more likely, it was the risen Christ who interrupted him. For Luke records in Acts 7, 55 to 60, but he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing in the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and they stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, bleeding and bruised and dying, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he said this, he fell asleep. How could he pray that prayer? How could he remain steadfast? Because he has seen the living, risen, reigning Christ in heaven, waiting for him, having that place that he had gone ahead to prepare for him. And Stephen knew that when he fell asleep, he would wake up in the arms of his Lord. It was a vision of the risen Christ that brought the joy of assurance to Stephen's witness. Even in the face of death, he could cry out boldly and assuredly, Lord, receive my spirit, because Jesus lives. And he would receive him in spirit. And then pray for those who would stone him. Lord, do not hold this sin against him. Down through the ages to the present day, in Syria, in Iraq, in North Korea, in Egypt, in the Sudan, in countless other places. It is estimated that in the last decade, 100,000 Christians are martyred one way or another for the sake of Christ. Christianity is the most persecuted religion in the world. 11 Christians. Professing Christians die each hour of persecution. But how can they do that and not give up the faith? Because of the risen, reigning Lord who receives them and keeps them forever. For the worst that our persecutors can do for us is to kill us. But they can't separate us from the love of Christ. Amen? The seventh benefit is the calling and commissioning of gospel messengers. The calling and commissioning of gospel messengers. One of those present at Stephen's stoning was Saul. And you know the story. Stephen had prayed to the risen Christ that this sin would not be held against them. And God answered that prayer. We read of Paul on his way to Damascus to persecute other Christians when he encounters the risen Christ. After seeing a bright light from heaven, Luke records in Acts 9, 4 through 6, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you'll be told what to do. Blinded, Paul's sight is restored, and he hears his calling and commission from Ananias, whom the Lord had told in Acts 9:15. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of mine. Paul, the persecutor, is confronted by the persecuted. That is, because of the intimate connection, the union of believers in Christ or the body of Christ, when Paul persecuted Christians, he was persecuting Jesus. And this Jesus was not dead. He was alive. Paul heard him, saw him, and he obeyed, and he was never the same man again. And instead of being a slave to Satan, he became a bondservant of Christ, called and commissioned gospel messenger. In Acts, we hear of a similar thing, of Peter being called to preach to Cornelius, a Roman centurion. And he says, as he goes to preach to this man, that he had been called and chosen as witnesses and commanded to preach. It is the resurrected Christ who is responsible for the calling and commissioning of gospel messengers. And even today, obviously not called so dramatically and directly, but called nevertheless and commissioned by Christ through his word and spirit and the concurrence of his church. And here is the wonder of this. When a preacher faithfully preaches the word of God, do you know who you are hearing? Christ. Christ. And that's why miserable sinners like me and others who preach the gospel can preach it with confidence, not because of us, but because of Christ and his word, which is living and powerful. Oh, God, keep us faithful. And thank God and listen to his word, because it's Christ speaking today to you. Are you hearing and listening and giving thanks? The eighth benefit is freedom from the power and consequences of sin. Acts 13, we read Paul's first public address during his second missionary journey in Antioch and Pisidia. And we read of his preaching and hear that the believer is set free from the power and consequences of sin. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Wow. The risen Christ frees us from the slavery and bondage to sin. He not only saves us from condemnation through the grace of sanctification, but he gives us the gospel freedom to obey the law in the power of the Spirit. As Paul says, by sending his own son in Romans 8, in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemns sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In other words, the Jesus who died to pay the punishment of our sin and lives, he lives to daily transform us by giving us freedom from the power and ultimate consequences of sin. In Christ, you, beloved, can reckon yourself dead to sin and alive to righteousness and put sin. You and I can grow to be more like Christ, and that's because Christ lives. Ninthly, assurance in the truth of the gospel. Assurance in the truth of the gospel. Paul in Acts 17 is preaching to the pagan Athenians, and what catches the Athenians' attention in Paul's preaching is Jesus and the resurrection. He's taken to the Areopagus, Mars Hill, where Paul concludes his message with these words. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance of all things by raising him from the dead. Paul teaches us that we can be assured that the gospel is true, and that all will be held accountable to this truth, because Jesus is risen. He is alive. He ever remains so. And we will all have to face the risen Christ in our final judgment. And our confidence in our salvation, you see, is directly related to our faith in the resurrected Christ and the truth and the assurance that it brings. If we are in him, we face that judgment knowing that we'll be accepted on the basis of his perfect work. But if we reject it, we'll be condemned. And that is truth. And we can preach the gospel with confidence. The tenth benefit, comfort and encouragement in the face of death. Remember, and I'm not going to read these passages because of time, but in Acts chapter 20, remember the story of Eutychus, who was sitting at the window and Paul was preaching and preaching and preaching, and Eutychus got sleepier and sleepier. Boom. Three stories. He falls down dead. It's often the preachers love that story, you know. But one has said, you know, a preacher shouldn't use this to justify long sermons unless he can raise the dead to life. So that's why I'm not spending too much more time on this. But Paul went down and put him in his arms. And he said to the people around him, don't be alarmed, for his life is in him. And of course, he is brought back to life. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. And then in Acts 9, you can read these verses yourself. The story of Tabitha, Dorcas, Gazelle. What an amazing woman this was. A woman full of good works. And when she died, how she was missed. And so the people called for Peter to come, and he came. And Peter they showed him all the things that she had made for other people. And Peter put them all aside, and he knelt down and prayed and turned to the body and said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And listen to the closing word, verse. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. In both cases, the resurrection is a source of comfort and encouragement and encouraged gospel witness. And so it is down throughout history. Death is unavoidable to all of us unless we are alive when Christ comes. But the gospel tells us in the resurrection, the sting of death is sin and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is that gospel, the certainty, the good news, that those who are in Christ, though they may die, they will live again and live forever, is our hope each and every day. No matter what may happen, no matter who may fall, no matter how you may decline, If your hope is in Christ, it is in a living Christ, in a sure resurrection, and you will see him with your own eyes one day. Do you believe that? Thank God every day it's the resurrected Christ. And the last thing, you can read these verses yourself, but it's the hallmark of gospel witness, the resurrection. And Acts, in these three different passages, Paul is speaking after he's arrested. And in each case, he speaks of the resurrection and his defense before the Jews and before Felix. And Felix so understands the distinctiveness of Paul's belief in the resurrection that he reports to King Agrippa about the resurrection. In each of these cases, what is distinctive is Paul's witness to the resurrection. And you see, this is not only is what set Paul apart from the Jews, but from any other religion. And this is what sets us apart. A Christian is someone who asserts that Jesus was dead, but is now alive. And that as a result, through faith in the living Christ, we can be saved. Other religions may call you to believe in and follow the founder of their religion, who's dead. But only Christianity calls you to believe and trust in one who is dead, but is now risen and alive, ruling and reigning and calling his own to repentance and faith and promising everlasting life and forgiveness and acceptance and eternal hope through union with him. The question asked at the beginning was, what difference does the resurrection make in our daily lives? What does it do for us? What benefits? We've seen from some of these benefits in the preaching and the witness of the apostles that the resurrection is the heart of the gospel and our hope. Christ is alive. Because of him, we can be empowered with the Holy Spirit, find true healing, be saved from our sins, come under the protection, care, and blessing of our Lord and his church, be brought into intimate union with him, find forgiveness for our sins, comfort and encouragement in the face of persecution and even death, profit from the ministry of gospel messengers, know that the gospel is true, and be assured of our own resurrection and safety at Christ's return. The question is, do you believe and trust in this Christ? Do you know these benefits as your own? There is no other Savior. There is no one who is alive and able and qualified to save you. He alone is the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other name under heaven by which you must be saved, but in the living, reigning, true Christ. If you know him, then trust him. Fellowship with him every day. He lives. You know what eternal life is according to Jesus? It is to know him and his Son. Know him as he speaks to you in his word. Come and hear him in the gathered worship services. Pray and commune with him in the sacraments. If you don't know him, know this. You can't deny him. You can try to deny him, but he reigns. He lives. He's alive. And he is accessible to all who will listen and respond to his word as it is preached. Paul reminds us in Romans 10, what does it say? The word is near you and in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him, the risen and reigning Lord, will not be put to shame. Oh, do not be put to shame. You have heard him speaking even now. Don't refuse him. Hear him. Ask of him. Be mine. Show yourself to me. Forgive me. Come to me. Encourage me. Save me. And again, if you know him, but you need to be encouraged and is assured that he is yours. He not only gives us his word, but but he gives us the sacrament of the Lord's Supper to commune, to feed upon this risen, reigning Lord. He isn't here visibly on earth, but you remember we read that he ascended into heaven, and he is there in his body. His spirit is everywhere. His body is in heaven. But what he enables us to do, wonder and mystery that it is that we can, in the sacrament, feed upon him and nourish ourselves as he continues to minister to his church and to his people. What does it mean to eat the crucified body of Christ and to drink his shed blood? The Heidelberg Catechism asks. It is first to accept with a believing heart all the suffering and the death of Christ, and so receive forgiveness of sins and life eternal. Second, to be united more and more to his sacred body, which is alive in heaven, through the Holy Spirit who lives both in Christ and in us. And therefore, although Christ is in heaven and we are on earth, yet we are flesh of his flesh and bone of his bones, and we forever live and are governed by one Spirit, as members of our body are by one soul. Let us pray.